may be discouraging for some of you that we're going backwards, but we reserve the right to try and hear the Lord anyway around here and jump around, and so we'll pick things up. David writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise up against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to walk with you and to walk in your ways and in your truth. We want you to know, we know you'll hear it from all around the world today, but we want you to hear it from this place too. We count it the great privilege and honor of our life to be able to worship you and obey you and to walk with you. It's the greatest life that any person could ever have. Lord, day by day, for all the trials and all the things that happen, we pinch ourselves that we are able to have this relationship with you that you are so faithful in and so committed to, Lord. And we ask that as we turn to your word now, that it would just be a continuation of communing with you and worship of you, Lord. And we pray that your spirit would just be mighty in our midst, and that you speak to us individually from your word the way that you do. And just tell us what's on your heart this morning from your word. We've come to meet with you, to fellowship with you. And Lord, as much as we long for that for ourselves and our own edification and growth in our relationship with you, we long for that to happen in all of your people, Lord, all over this city, all over this world. And we pray that as they worship you and pray and draw near to you and study your word, that you would meet with them powerfully and strengthen them and continue to change them and us into the image of Christ and make it a little piece of heaven, Lord, here on earth by your Holy Spirit. We pray for those that are in this building today, and they are in churches all around this city and all around this world today, and they don't know you, Lord, and they're searching for the meaning of life is. They don't know quite what it means. This coming into a church is a part of their search, and we pray that today, Lord, that you would speak to them of the truth that is found in you and bring them into your family, Lord, so that their search ends today, but that it ends correctly by being brought into the family that you want to bring them into, Lord. And we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As David writes this psalm, he is in the middle of circumstances that are really nothing less than fearsome. He is in the middle of circumstances that would desire to produce fear within him. And fear has come close to him, and it's mentioned and repeated in the passage. Fear is mentioned in verse 1, and then afraid in verse 1. The word fear again mentioned in verse 3. And while David does not give in to it, he's conscious of its nearness by virtue of his mention of it. And he's conscious of its presence. He's conscious of its power and its endeavor to overpower his life. David, when he writes this psalm, he is in a circumstance in which he is surrounded by difficulty. You notice in verse 2 that he declares that the wicked have come up against him for the purpose of eating his flesh. And that he's speaking them, of them as predators. They're life and death serious about his destruction. And if you've ever watched any of those, you know, kind of animal shows on TV or those kind of deals where a group of hyenas get a hold of some kind of animal that's been separated from the herd or whatever, and you watch them simply dismantle an animal before your eyes in a matter of seconds. And David looks at the wicked, and they saw David making a stand for the things of the Lord. They saw him as an enemy, and as an animal, a hyena would desire to destroy another animal or a pack of them. That's the level of destruction that they desire for David. And then he says in verse 3 that an army encamping against him is a very real possibility. It's interesting, in verse 2 he speaks of his enemy, but he speaks of his enemies in the sense of coming quickly upon him. In verse 3 he speaks of another group of enemies who are encamped. And the enemy that's encamped is the enemy that settles in for the long haul. They're committed to your destruction. They're committed to your overthrow. And enemies can take both forms in a human life. You have the one that you're just going along in life, and then this person rises up out of nowhere and surprises you in their attack upon you. And then there's another kind of enemy who is bold, committed, does what they're not a sneaky bone in their body about it. They have power, they have resources, they don't care who knows about it, and they bring their armies and they camp right in front of your doorstep or in front of your city, and they in essence say, it will be you or me. I've committed all of my resources to your overthrow, to your destruction. And they're both dangerous in their own way, and David has both of them coming against him. Again, as we see there in verse 3, he talks about a war rising up against him is a very real possibility. And remember, David, he doesn't talk about war in kind of a theoretical kind of way, or that his experience with war is purely academic. David had been a man of war from his youth. He knew what was war was like. He knew the horror of war. He knew what it was that if a war breaks out against me, how destructive it will be and how messy it will be. He speaks of his enemies again in verse 6 and in verse 11. He speaks in verse 12 of his adversaries. In verse 12, he speaks of false witnesses. In verse 12, he speaks of those who would do violence against him if they were given half a chance. And then finally, in verse 13, he declares that the situation that he is in the middle of is so dire and so overwhelming that in and of himself, apart from God, he has no hope at all of surviving this season in his life. If it depended on his strength and his resources to survive what he's in the middle of when he writes this psalm, he says, I have no chance of surviving this. You know, there are circumstances in life that produce annoyance. within us. And then there are other circumstances in life that unsettle us. And then there are other circumstances that occur in our life that make our life a little bit less than what we would want it to be ideally. And then there are those circumstances that occur in life, and no one escapes them, that would want to produce fear within us. Those circumstances that we realize we have no chance of surviving in and of ourselves if we are in this all alone. And those are the ones that produce a fear within us. And this is the kind of situation that David is in life. And the fact of the matter is that most of life, or certainly a very large portion of life on this fallen planet Earth, is lived in this place where there are the circumstances that we're surrounded by that are fearsome. They're beyond our control. We don't have the money, we don't have the power, we don't have the strings, we don't have the resources to even begin to put a dent in them to change these things that are going on around us. And because they are so thoroughly outside of our control, they would attempt to paralyze us with fear. Sometimes it happens when money gets tight in the job market, or in businesses start to downsize, and you realize I've only got 5 years in with this company, and they're going to downsize back to 7 years or back to 10 years in terms of seniority. Sometimes fear can grip us when there's a change in the economic scenario of the land that we live in, that we realize this is going to be very detrimental to the business that I'm in. Other times, it can be a medical diagnosis that the doctor says it's such and such, it's this, and we realize there is not all of the money in the world, and there is nothing in and of me that has anything that can speak to this or come against this of my own natural resources. Sometimes it can be the wayward son or the wayward daughter, where we can look at them and say, that child will be the death of me. Or sometimes it can be a rocky marriage. And not because you aren't doing everything that you're supposed to do within the marriage, but because the other partner casual related to the marriage, not really committed to it, no real desire to obey the Lord or to do things the way the Lord wants them to be done. And the marriage is a loveless one. The marriage is a one-sided one. And there's no hope that this is ever going to change, and the fear that can come in, and he's going to leave me, she's going to leave me. I know how this works. I see how, and these kinds of things that happen. And then sometimes it can occur in our hearts where there's the loss of a loved one in our life, where we look and we say, I know he's in heaven. I know she's in heaven. But I'm here. And my life has been intertwined with that man or that woman for 50, for 60 years. And there is a rending and there is a hole in my life as a result of their departure to be in heaven now, that I don't know that I have any hope of surviving. And I'm fearful for my survival in the present circumstance. And life is lived in these places. And almost all of life is we live. If we just look at life in and of our own two quarters that we have in our pockets to rub together, and our own titles and powers and friends and those that like us, and what we could rally for to support some cause of ours or some need in our life. And then we look at all of the things that exist in the world that can mount up every single day against us. And it can put fear in our hearts. And yet David, in the psalm, he doesn't succumb to fear. He's absolutely a realist. He details His adversaries. I mean, he's familiar. It's not like he's oblivious. He's just walking, looking at 10% of the circumstance, and he's got his rose-colored glasses on. David is very clear about his life and what he's in the middle of. And yet, he doesn't succumb to fear in all of it. He maintains his faith in God. He maintains his confidence in God. And he does more than that. The entire psalm is in the middle of all that he's in the middle of. He boasts in God. It's one thing to say, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep us again. And you say these little prayers, and you got this confidence in your heart, and you hope, and I think, and it's another thing to tell the whole family, God's going to take care of this. I've got a promise in God's Word. God's going to take me through this. Everything's going to be fine here. It's not easy, but it's going to be fine. It's another step of faith, not in some kind of psychosomatic, you know, whip yourself up to some kind of frenzy deal, but to look at something and say out loud, I know that these circumstances will not have the final say here, but my God will have the final say in this, and then to boast in Him. And that's what David does in Psalm 27. You notice in verse 1 he declares the Lord to be his light, as if to say, in the darkness of the circumstance, I'm not overcome by the darkness, because I am not without light in the middle of this circumstance. My friends, my family, the loved ones, all of these people would look at me from the outside, and all they see is me in the middle of the darkest trial that a human being can be in. But what they cannot see is that God is my light in the middle of it. That He and I are communing together in a way that is so intimate and so deep and so beautiful with what He brings that I know almost nothing of the darkness that's around me. The light that He brings is so great in the circumstance. And it is a light that no darkness can affect. He says in verse 1, as he declares the Lord to be his salvation. In essence, he's saying, the Lord is going to save me. You wait and see. He's going to save me in this. And then in verse 1 further, he declares the Lord to be the strength of his life, as if to say, I'm aware of the strength of my enemies, but I'm also aware of the strength of my God. And He and His strength alone is the only explanation for my life thus far. And what He's been, He will always be in my life. And then notice in verse 9, he declares the Lord to be his help. In verse 10, he declares that the Lord would take care of him. In verse 14, he declares that in the midst of it all, the Lord is going to strengthen his heart and strengthen our hearts. And as you look at the faith that he has in the face of all of these circumstances that he's in and that have arisen against him, I look at it and I say, what in the world is the explanation for it? I mean, what is it that nurtures this kind of faith? What's the source of this bold faith in the middle of such dark circumstances? You know where it came from? It came from drawing closer to God in times of trouble. And that's what David did in the middle of this difficult time. And in this difficult time, he chose to draw closer to God. Someone may observe a statement like that and even complain that a child of God would draw close to God in the midst of difficulty. That's hardly remarkable. I mean, that's hardly worth writing a psalm over. That's hardly worth making the main point of a sermon. Isn't that a rather firm grasp of the obvious? Until one realizes how many do not draw close to God at times like that. And at a time when David could have railed against God, and he would have been completely unjust in doing it. But he could have declared that these circumstances are completely unjust, that he's in the middle of, completely unfair. God, how could you do this? And how could God? And why would God? And all these things that he could give place to in his life, and yet he doesn't. Instead, when things got hard in life, David drew even closer to God. And the one great desire of David's life was to always be growing closer and closer and closer to the Lord. Notice in verse 4, David said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And in essence, David is declaring, my life is all about one thing, and that one thing is God. I wear many hats in life. I have many titles. I have fortune. I have fame. I have power. But I am not supremely about any of those things. To know me is to know that I only have one real desire in life, and that is to walk with him, to draw close to him, to live close to him, to behold his beauty, and to do that every single day of my life. Not only when life is easy, not only when life is hard, but when life is even at its worst and at its hardest. I think that perhaps out of all of the verses in all of the Psalms that David wrote, that verse 4 of Psalm 27 most fully captures his heart. And I don't think anyone will ever even remotely understand him and his relationship with God apart from that psalm, in that verse 4 of Psalm 27. For all of David's ups and his downs and his highs and his lows and his strengths and his weaknesses, for all of his successes and all of his failures, David loved God. It's as simple as that. David loved God. Period. Unconditionally. He didn't love God to get something from God, because you know what happens with that kind of person? Then when they don't get that thing, then they don't walk with God anymore. David didn't walk with God because of what he could get from God. He didn't walk with God because of what God gives, but he walked with God because of who God was and what he was. And that's why David loved the Lord, just pure and simple. God was the love of David's life. And no other love in his life compared to that. There were three great offices in that ancient economy of Israel. And the three great offices of the land were prophet, priest, and king. And David, in the course of his life and his ministry, he was two of those three. He was both prophet and king. Those were the mantles that he wore in the history of the nation of Israel. But I don't think you can read his life without getting the sense that David would, in a moment in time, given a chance in a second, he would have given the two that he had for the one that he didn't have. How David, all the days of his life, he longed to be a priest. He was a king outwardly. He was a king with a throne and king with a crown and king with power and authority and all of those things. But in the deepest part of his heart, he said, I would trade all of it to never leave the tabernacle, to never leave the things of God for a moment.
to always be at the place where God has called his people to meet with him and to worship him there. That's what I would do, to never again for the rest of my life be forced to leave the tabernacle or to leave the temple. I'd give all of my life and all that I have to make that exchange.
And in this fallen world, a lot of life is lived in the context of difficulty, being surrounded by difficulty, even as God's people. And sometimes, you know, harder still, even in God's will. Peter wrote, and he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And then here it is. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." We do? As he says, we do. "But not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Godly character doesn't come without trials. It doesn't come without difficulty. I could wish that it did. I could wish that it did, but it doesn't. And the only alternative, and God knows it to be true, related to our lives, of putting us in difficult trials, that as we walk with God in the midst of them and godly character is developed, the only alternative to that is the absence of godly character within our lives. And God looks at all of our lives with a heart of love, and he says, "That's a very easy decision for me to make. I'll put them in difficulty, but I'll be there with them, and I'll give them the power of my Holy Spirit to be successful in that difficulty." James wrote, and he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing," not hoping, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Jesus is marvelous, of course, in every way that we can think of. But he is so fair to us. And Jesus is so fair, and he was so fair in all of our lives before we came to know him, of warning us ahead of time that to choose to follow him, to go where he goes in this fallen world, to live the life that he calls us to live, a life like his, that that's not an easy life in this fallen world, that it isn't easy to be a disciple of his in this world. He was clear about what was required. One of my best friends when I was growing up, and in junior high school and high school, he belonged to a religion. And this religion had, I mean, they had dances, they had all kinds of stuff going on and all kinds of things to kind of lure, you know, young people in and that kind of stuff, to come in and get involved in everything. And what they would do is they'd lure you with all of this stuff, and then they'd bring you into like another tier, and then a little incrementally they'd bring you into the system, and only as they kind of got you isolated would they then begin what they were really all about. And I remember as a kid thinking, that's shady to do it that way. And so I wouldn't go to the stuff. And Jesus never operates that way. never ever operates. He doesn't bring us, you know, into. He says, "Now you become a child of God. You come and follow me, and it'll be lazy boy recliners and bowls of popcorn and cotton candy for the rest of your life, and or whatever is desirable to you, caramel corn, or whatever." And then, you know, and then he starts to spring. Oh, by the way, there's some difficulty involved in this. Didn't do that. He spoke just openly. And he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He even urged when the crowds would get big and gathered around him, these huge multitudes that were following him, rather than, you know, coming along and saying, "Oh, this is great," and everything. And he knew that crowds could be a pretty weird combination of different things, especially religious crowds. And there was a time in his ministry, the huge crowds following him, and he turned to them and he spoke to them, and in essence told them, "Listen, don't follow me without counting the cost. Count the cost before you make a commitment to follow me." Now today, you know, things are, they get kind of backwards, isn't it? So, "Please come and you'll have this and all these promises and everything." And Jesus comes and says, "Listen, think about what you're doing. Think about what I'm telling you. Think about what I'm calling you into. Think about the commitment that you're making. And after you've counted the cost, if you still want to do it, then you follow me." And it doesn't mean that everyone ought not to follow him. Everyone ought to follow him. And it doesn't mean that heaven and hell aren't at stake on the basis of that decision. Heaven and hell is at stake on the basis of that decision. But he was up front. And he spoke to him and he said, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build but was not able to finish.'" And so here in the United States of America, we don't really let people start buildings and not finish them. You've got to secure loans and all this kind of stuff. But in a lot of the rest of the world, you can see that, where buildings are started and a person hasn't properly counted the cost for finishing the building, and it will sit there then for decades unfinished. And it's a testimony to the fact that the person that began to build that building did not count fully the cost that was required to finish the building. And Jesus is saying the same thing spiritually, and saying, make sure that when you commit to following me, that there is a full commitment, not just to begin to walk with me, but to finish the walk all the way through your lives. And that's straightforward. I like that kind of clarity. I need that kind of clarity from the Lord. And that's what he told people. And in John's Gospel, chapter 6, really one of the most amazing passages of all. Of course, always the one that I'm quoting is the most amazing, because that's the way the Bible is on everything. But in John chapter 6, the crowds that are following Jesus are immense, because he's fed them with the loaves and the fish, and he looks like a bread machine. He's going to be, "Well, we're not going to have to sow and reap and grind and all this. Guy's just going to multiply bread and fish for us for the rest of our lives." And he was being absolutely mobbed by the size of the crowds because of his popularity. And he turns to this crowd and he begins to speak to them about what it'll be required, not only to begin a walk with him, but to walk with him all the days of our life and to end our lives faithfully walking with him. And he began to talk about, "Unless you eat my body and unless you drink my blood," and all. And he's talking about communion with him. When we eat something or drink something, it's internalized into our life. It becomes a part of us. And he's talking about an intimacy of a relationship with him that we're going to have, and that he was calling them to. And as they're listening to these things, they said, "These are difficult things that he's saying. You know, who can hear them?" And as Jesus is standing there in this area of the Galilee, this crowd that numbers in the thousands begins to melt away before his very eyes. Just begins to disperse. And not just before Jesus alone, but the 12 disciples are standing with Jesus there. And as all of this is going on, we're told that from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no more, not another day of their life. And then Jesus turns to the disciples in what I describe as one of the most vulnerable moments in all of the Bible, and he declares to them, "Wow, I sure have learned a lesson here about what to say and not to say to seekers." No, that's not what he said. Jesus raises strong people. Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Will you leave me also? Will you leave me also?" What I've spoken to this multitude is what it takes to walk with me and what it takes to follow me. And I don't con, and I don't deceive, and there's no other sermon that I have for you here. This is what it takes to follow me in this fallen world. You are free to stay. You are free to go. And Peter speaks for the 12 and he says, "Where will we go? You have the words of everlasting life. And we have come to believe and to know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." What was the difference between the 12 and the fickle multitude? The fickle multitude loved what Jesus could do for them physically, what he could do for them materially, but they didn't love him. They did not love him. They loved what they could get from him, but they didn't love him, who he was, and what he was, and who and what he is. And the 12, why did they stick with him? Because they loved him. And that's what love does. And we look here in Psalm 27. Here, David just loves God, period. That's what he's about. That's what he's in it for. That's what he loves most about it. That's what it's all about to him. Why do you do it, David? Why do you continue? Why don't you complain? Why don't you leave? I love him. It's not about ease. It's not about comfort. It's not about if he does or if he doesn't. I love him. That's why I walk with him. And there's a very wide gulf between those two very different groups of people, those that don't really love him, but they love what he gives or they can get from him. And then the person that says, I am incurably smitten. I love this Savior. I love this God. And what differentiates these two groups and what separates them is the difficulties in life and how a person responds to the Lord and the difficulties in life. It reveals which group I'm a part of. Jesus declared concerning discipleship and following him, he said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." That's strong. No one, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom. And do you know why Jesus calls us to that kind of a commitment? I'll tell you the number one reason. Because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. And we know He is by the Spirit of God within us. But you can never outgive God, the heart that He has for us, the love that He has for us. And Jesus makes this command or the demands of discipleship that He does upon us because it's right in the way that it should be, but also because it's best for us. It's right for us. It's the greatest life that a person can live, is the life that we get to live. For all the ups and downs and the highs and the lows and the difficulties and the circumstances and all, because in the midst of it, we always discover Him to be our light, to be our salvation, to be our help. He just ratchets up who He is in the middle of any of it to make all of it more than worth it in our lives, is the way that He is. To me, and there's a lot of ways you can go with Psalm 27. It's one of the most favorite of the Psalms and in the book of Psalms. But one of the things that it does is it's a call to a full commitment to the Lord, not just when it's easy, but when life is difficult and when life appears very, very uncertain. And as Christians, we are not promised an easy life in this life. It is a blessed life. It is the greatest life. I can't believe that I have the privilege of living it by the Spirit of God. But it is not in its own way the easiest life that can be lived. And God hasn't promised us immunity from difficulty. But what we will experience in a love relationship with God through those circumstances makes all of the difficulty in life worth it. And that's what David is saying, one of the things he's saying. But I think it's a good reminder for all of us. And I think it's especially important reminder for those of us that might be in the room today where the difficulty of your circumstance has you tempted to pull away from God. Don't do it. It is the world's worst time to do that. Draw closer to God in those seasons. That's God's word to you this morning from Psalm 27, if you find yourself in that place. There may be some of us in the room today that it has been the pattern of our Christian life, that every single time God does something that I don't like the decision, I don't like the way that it is, or difficulty comes in, or I don't understand, and I just pack my bags and I leave home every single time that it happens. And that is a wrong pattern in our lives. And today's a good day under the weight of Psalm 27 to say, I don't want any more of that. I'm going to use, by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to use the difficult seasons when I've always cut and run. God, I want that to change in my life today, to where things, when they get hard, I'm going to commit to go even deeper in You and draw even closer to You than I ever have before. And David describes in verses 5 and 6 what a person will discover about God if they choose to go deeper in God and draw closer to Him in such seasons rather than running away from Him. He declares that the Lord in those seasons, verse 5, will be a safe place to hide. There's only safety found in Him at those times. In verse 5, we'll discover the Lord to be a firm and an unshakable foundation under our feet.
when everything else in the whole world is shaking and moving around us and we're uncertain to make a decision and what's going on here and all of it, there's only one place in all of the world that isn't shaking and is firm. And that's to stay with the Lord and to walk with Him. David declares that the Lord would be the lifter of his head there in verse 6. God would provide him with a confidence that he's going to be victorious over his enemies. While he is forced to wait on God to do it in his timing and his way. And waiting isn't easy for us a lot of times. And then he says that the Lord, if we choose this way, he'll be a source of joy in our life. Again, in a time in which we need it most, when it looks like everything else is collapsing, he can bring a joy that no one else can bring. And then the Lord, in the midst of it, verse 6, will be a cause for praise and for worship. He'll keep a song inside of our heart toward him. What would David counsel a person that finds themselves in this kind of a circumstance today? Notice his counsel as he closes it to each of us in verse 14. In essence, he is saying, draw close to the Lord in trouble. Wait on the Lord. Give God the time that he needs to do what he's doing in this circumstance. And then number 3, the promise that the Lord will strengthen us while we do. No one can do that in their own strength. But God will provide us with the strength to do it. Sometimes when the difficulties in life are you got the easy times in life, then you have the hard times in life. And then you have the times in life where you got one nostril out of the water, and this is as bad as life can get. And sometimes a person can find themselves in the circumstances that constitute that third category, and the thing that makes that circumstance infinitely harder than it already is. And there's two things that typically happen there that make it a tragedy that it wouldn't otherwise be. Is that when a person finds themselves in the deepest waters of life and they've never walked close to God, and because they've never walked close to God, they don't have the character that God had intended to build into their life for long weeks and months and years, knowing that that season was going to come. And they frittered away long, vast sections of their Christian life and ceased to grow. And I know God has the grace to go into a situation and do some things in that situation. But when you sit there and you watch it as a child of God, your heart breaks because you know there's no pill they can take and there's no 5-minute course on spiritual maturity and how to live close to God and to know that He's worthy of my trust at this time because I have a long history of Him being faithful in my life. There's nothing to produce that at that moment. And one of the most painful things in those seasons in life is to watch somebody in that kind of a place. And if it hurts our hearts as just fallen creatures, descendants of Adam and Eve, imagine how much it hurts the Lord's heart. And I don't say this to condemn, but I say it just to learn, for us to learn together from it. And the second scenario that is so tragic to watch is that when a person hits that trial and that place in their life is when they bolt from God and they run from Him.
and to look at a person in their life after maybe knowing them for a year or 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, and to see this pattern of coming in and walking with God while it's all on their own terms, and then the second it doesn't go exactly the way that they want, they run and they're gone for however long they're gone, and then one day you see them again and the same cycle is repeated over and over and over again. And it's heartbreaking because they're missing in that whole pattern that's built into their life. They're missing, they're running away from the seasons that are the sweetest in our relationships with the Lord, and the time that we will discover God to be exactly what David said He will be in verses 5 and 6. And sometimes you watch it and you go, I can't change it, I can't live it for another person, but I wish they wouldn't do that anymore, because it's so painful to watch. And so God speaks to us from His Word. This is not a spanking, by the way. But we can be adults, can't we, in a room and just kind of talk about the things of the Lord this way and talk about the hard things. Just let them work in our hearts. It's a safe place. It's a living room to let that happen. And to just look at it and say, Lord, I want to do what David did in Psalm 27. I'm back. But I'm not back for what You'll do for me. I'm back because I love You. And if I don't have anything else but that for the rest of my life, I'll be happy. That's why I'm in this relationship. Or to sit here and maybe be a person where we look and you would never miss church, you're always in attendance and those things, but you know in your heart and what you are that you're always distancing from God when the hard times come rather than drawing deeper. And God speaks through His Word today and says, let's change all that. When these things come, you go deeper now into Me and you watch what I do in that place. Let's pray together, and if the worship team would come forward, that'd be wonderful.